Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. As we look at this portion of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we see three very distinct sections. And the first has to do with suffering in verse 5, evidence of God's righteous judgment. The second has to do with retribution and relief, the justice of God's righteous judgment, verses 6 through 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have glorification, which is the result of God's righteous judgment in Jesus Christ. Now, last week we started on verse 5, and basically that's as far as we got was verse 5, because it was a difficult verse. And we pointed out that not only was it a tough verse, but it was tough because it brought up issues about judgment, suffering, the whole concept of what does it mean to be counted worthy to enter God's kingdom. And so what we did in dealing with the verse is we began to look at the themes that are present in the verse and then extract from the New Testament teaching on those themes, and then we tied them all back together in order for us to have a coherent, cohesive understanding of verse 5. And so we looked at a New Testament theology of judgment, and just very briefly, just by way of reminder, I would remind us that the righteous judgment of God from a New Testament perspective is both God's future vindication of his people and the future condemnation of his enemies. God's righteous judgment entails both of those: vindication, or if you will, justification, and condemnation and judgment. Both of those are brought together in the theme of God's righteous judgment. We looked at that and showed from other scripture how that works. Then we looked at a New Testament theology of suffering. And the first thing that we pointed out is that suffering is not a sign of rejection by God. That has been the age-old theology of natural man, that when something bad happens, it's a sign that God is displeased with you. It's a sign of being rejected by God. The New Testament adamantly is opposed to the concept of suffering as a sign of rejection. Rather, quite the opposite. From a New Testament perspective, for God's people, for the elect, suffering actually is a sign of salvation. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, the Apostle Paul says very clearly that the Philippians' suffering for the gospel was a sign of salvation for them, but a sign of judgment or destruction for those who were persecuting them. And so, suffering is seen to be that which tests and refines faith. It ends up being a predominant theme in 1 Peter. And so suffering from the New Testament perspective is not seen in negative tones whatsoever, but rather suffering ends up being seen actually in a very positive light, as something which is a demonstration of God's goodness, even going so far as calling it a gift of grace. It has been graced unto you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And it is that which refines us and purifies us. Then we looked at a New Testament theology of worthiness. Worthiness is probably not the best way to put what we talked about. But the New Testament rejects the notion of merit very clearly. And any concept of being counted worthy cannot contradict the firmly rooted concept of grace in the New Testament. And so we talked about worthiness is often seen in terms of what we value. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul talks about that we would be considered worthy of our calling, or that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And the idea there is to walk in a way that shows the worth or the value of God, His kingdom, our calling, so forth. And so in that sense, worthiness is not an inherent concept of worth in us, but it is a manifestation of that which we consider valuable, that which we cherish, that which is worthy. And then worthiness ends up being, therefore, a mark of dignity and acceptance by God upon those who consider worthy what He counts worthy. So those who consider God worthy, or their calling worthy, or the kingdom worthy, God in a very real sense marks those with a certain level of dignity and acceptance. So to be counted worthy is to, by grace, live up to a certain standard which is recognized by God as truly valuing something. Now the summary, as we drew it out last week, was this. The totality of suffering for the Christian needs to be always seen through the lens of the cross. For the Christian, suffering can never be divorced from Christ and His cross. Christ suffered. You could say in a very real sense, without fear of contradiction, that the reason for the incarnation was so that the God-man would come and suffer and die. And so, Christ Himself enters into this world to suffer. And we need to remember that Christ's suffering begins with His conception in the Virgin's womb. All right? And so we have 33 years of suffering. And so for the Christian, they now look at suffering not in terms of just the pain that we experience, which is real. They don't look at suffering just simply in terms of the immediate effects, which are real. But suffering is, in a sense, refocused and then looked at through the cross, because Christ suffered. And then what's the next part in the scripture? Always, Christ suffered and then entered into His glory. And in fact, even when Jesus begins to tell His disciples, starts to predict His suffering, He tells them the Son of Man will be delivered over and He will suffer and be killed and then enter into His glory, or then be resurrected. And so there is this pattern, which ends up being important for us, of suffering and then glory. And so Christ Jesus suffers, enters into His glory, but He does it vicariously for us as well. He suffers for us so that we can be saved, and then we enter into triumph or victory. How? Through Christ's suffering. And so for the Christian, suffering is absolutely transformed. If you have a concept of the sovereignty of God, suffering is transformed. If you have a concept of the cross of Jesus under the sovereignty of God, suffering is forever transformed. It never again looks the same. And so suffering ends up becoming central for Paul's mission. In fact, the Apostle Paul would look at suffering as that which he was called to. It was part and parcel, just like he was called to preach, just like he was called to plant churches, just like he was called to take the gospel to the nations, so he was also called to suffer. And for Paul, all of this is all wrapped up into one big package so that he advances the gospel and fulfills his calling by preaching and suffering. And so you can read, for instance, 2 Timothy. And Paul actually invites Timothy, suffer along with me for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the deposit which has been entrusted to us. And so suffering then not only becomes central to Paul's mission, but it ends up being central. It ends up being part and parcel of the church's life and mission. So that the church advances the gospel and in a sense advances the kingdom of God, not just through proclamation, but through suffering. And so even from the earliest of times, in the early church, there was an inherent, inextricable bond between suffering and the advance of the kingdom. You see it even as early as the book of Acts. Is there a note of triumph for the gospel in the book of Acts? The answer is, of course there is. In fact, that ends up being one of the refrains in the book of Acts. The word of God spread and grew mightily. Expressions like that. So there is this magnificent triumph. But it is not triumphalism. It is triumph that comes how? Through the suffering of the church. We've completely lost that connection today. We have completely lost the connection between advancing the gospel in triumph and doing it through suffering. Was that not the very pattern of the Lord Jesus? How did he, in a sense, advance his greatest triumph but through suffering? The crown was preceded by the cross. The church can expect nothing different. The church has to exist upon the same paradigm as the Lord Jesus. And so how do we see the kingdom triumph throughout the world? It triumphs through suffering. And that's why, for instance, the North African church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. The church grows, the church advances as we shed our blood. The church in the third world understands this far better than we do. The church in the Sudan understands this far better than we do. We think we advance the cause of Christ in the world by being cool. Sudanese Christians and Malaysian Christians believe that you advance the cause of Christ by suffering for what you believe. All the difference in the world. And so as we come to this section with the Thessalonians, we begin to see that what was central to Paul's mission, Paul's now saying to them, the fact that you're suffering, it's a clear demonstration of God's righteous judgment. It's part and parcel of what you have been called to. And so from the New Testament perspective, for Christians, for the church, suffering is the way of purification. It's the way of power. It's the way of promulgation. And it's the way of preparation. That is, it's the way of becoming worthy to enter the kingdom. Not merit, not worth, but demonstrating the worth of the kingdom, thereby being counted worthy of the kingdom. I've shared this story before, but it just seems to me to be so appropriate as we talk about suffering as the way of power. A number of years ago, I was at a Bethlehem conference for pastors. And a Romanian pastor was there. And his name escapes me right now off the top of my head. I have his face right in my brain. And this Romanian pastor, John, do you remember his name? He had suffered for years at the hands of communists in Romania. Joseph Son, T-S-O-N. And on three different occasions, he had been imprisoned by the communists in Romania. And during those periods, he was interrogated for 6 months on end, day after day after day. And he was truly persecuted, and he truly suffered. He ended up doing his dissertation on martyrdom, the theology of martyrdom. But I'll never forget listening to him preach and even watching him sing. I'll never forget, I was standing in the front row. I always try to sit in the front row. I don't understand what's wrong with you people. The front row is always empty. I like sitting in the front row so I can pay attention. There I'm standing in the front row, and he's no farther from me to that front row over there. And we're singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he's just standing there looking at his bulletin, and he's not really singing. And I'm kind of watching him out of the corner of my eye. And I thought, well, what's wrong with this guy? Why isn't he singing? And when we got to the part where you sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." All of a sudden, I watched this small man. When we got to that line, his hand shot up in utter triumph as he belted out those words. And I could sense that those words meant something to him that they did not mean to me. And then we heard him preach. It was interesting. He said a number of things that were just seemed to me just to be a little off center. But I will tell you what. You're more than willing to listen to somebody who may not cross every T and dot every I, just like you, knowing that he's had his head shoved through a wall by communists for the sake of the gospel. The church, whenever it is persecuted, whenever the church suffers, the church experiences power in proclaiming and promulgating the gospel. And it takes place time after time after time, and there's story after story after story. And the Apostle Paul is letting these Thessalonians know that their suffering for the gospel is part and parcel of God's plan for them in advancing the gospel. And we need to desperately recover that in our day. Those who suffer for Christ show that they are partakers of Christ, and as such, they will be recipients of God's righteous judgment of vindication in the last day. That's what Paul's saying to them. Because you are suffering for Christ, you are proving that you are a recipient of God's righteous judgment of vindication on the last day. In the course of suffering for Christ and the gospel, with persevering faith, they show the surpassing value of Christ, the surpassing value of His kingdom, and in doing so, God counts them worthy of the kingdom for which they suffer. And that's what Paul means in verse 5. Now that brings us to verse 6. Paul says, a New American Standard translates, "For after all," I'm going to prefer something like "since," a little bit better, "since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." In the Greek text, there's a play on words. The Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis in its noun form. The verb form is phlibo. And what Paul does is he takes that word and uses it throughout this section so that you could read it. It is just for God to repay with tribulation those who tribulate you. This is the other side, as it were, of God's righteous judgment. Paul is, in a sense, this is the connection between 5 and 6. If your suffering is a clear indication of God's righteous judgment, then most certainly His repayment of your enemies will also be a demonstration of His righteous judgment. Verse 6 is, in a sense, the dark side of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5 being the positive side, vindication, justification. Verse 6, God's going to repay. He will repay. Now, in this statement, we have this expression, it's only just. Greek text, you could translate it like this. It's only just in the sight of God to repay. The idea is not just simply that it is just for God to repay. That's clear. But Paul is saying it a little more vividly. There is a justice, there's a rightness, a righteousness in the sight of God for Him to repay those who are tribulating you. Professor Green, in his commentary, says God is all about just outcomes. That's what Paul's talking about. When he says, in the sight of God, which most of our, I didn't check all English translations, but New American Standard kind of skips over that. But that idea of in the sight of God, the idea there ends up being, that is the ultimate standard of righteousness. Right? I mean, to say that something is in the sight of God means that it will be absolutely just, absolutely righteous. You remember when God came down in the theophany to Abraham and revealed to Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. He said, expecting a positive answer, will not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, you've seen it. Now you will do right. Paul says very clearly here that what is right, morally just and good in the sight of God is to repay those who are tribulating you with tribulation. Now, for a lot of modern people who think that they are so developed and now far more sophisticated, this sounds like some antiquated idea of vengeance. And of course, in our society, vengeance just sounds barbaric. There's something about vengeance, there's something about paying somebody back, there's something about retribution that just sounds so uncivilized. Right? In fact, what do we hear most commonly as an objection to the death penalty? Well, it's uncivilized. It's uncivilized. You can't take somebody's life, no matter what they've done. And so we are the kinder, gentler generation. Unless, of course, it's your car that's stolen. Or your house that's burned down. Or your wife that's killed. We think that we are so sophisticated morally and so developed because we are so civilized now as to have gotten beyond the idea of retribution. But yet, within each and every one of us, even the most liberal egghead professor at UNR, there is a sense of judicial sentiment that says retribution is right. And it's okay as long as it doesn't happen to us. But guess what? When something happens to us, what do we want? We want justice. We want the pound of flesh. Now, there is a fundamental problem for us when we want justice. In principle, the inherent desire for justice within us is right and good. Because of our fallenness, we are not able to remunerate justly. Eye for eye, we have the tendency to say eye for eye plus eyelid. Tooth for tooth plus molar. Okay? This is our fundamental problem, is that although we have an inherent sense of justice, the Bible is very clear. It is not within your right. It is not within your prerogative. It is not within your realm of dominion to actually execute that vengeance on a personal level. You can't do it. That's why God tells His people, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now notice that the Christian ethic does not do away with the concept of retribution or vengeance. It just says you're not fit to give out just retribution or vengeance. That belongs only to the domain of the God who is just and righteous in all of His ways. But mark my words, the concept of retribution is a biblical concept, and it is one that is a just concept, and God, and Paul says that in the sight of God, it is only morally right and good for God to give paybacks to those who are tribulating you. The play on words indicates payback in kind, to pay back those tribulating you with tribulation. Now, that concept of retribution is rooted firmly in divine holiness. What is the manifestation biblically of divine holiness? It is divine justice. How does divine justice manifest itself? It manifests itself by giving law. Are you following the flow of thought here? Divine holiness requires divine justice. Divine justice requires the giving of law. The giving of law requires remuneration and retribution. So the idea of retribution ends up being rooted in God's very character as a holy God. If God did not pay back those who tribulated His people unjustly, then God Himself would be guilty of injustice. The Bible never ever presents to us, not even, you know, some people think when you get to the New Testament, whew, finally get to the nice God, thank goodness we're past Malachi, past the mean God, now we're to the nice God. You understand that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and the God of justice in the Old is the God of justice in the New, and the God of vengeance in the Old is the God of vengeance in the New. And so the Apostle Paul says it's right in the sight of God for Him to give paybacks. Don't think for a minute that God operates on the principle that, hey, forgive and forget. The only way forgiveness happens in God's economy is when His justice has been satisfied. Justice is never nullified nor negated in God's economy. It is satisfied always. And so out of that, divine holiness flows divine justice, which flows divine recompense, divine paybacks, divine vengeance. Now, that brings us to verse 7, where Paul says, And so he's going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And he's going to give relief to you who are afflicted. And again, here's the play on words as it continues, and to us as well. And so in the first part of 7a, to you who are tribulated, you get relief. Those tribulating you, they get tribulation. You who are going through tribulation because you're being tribulated, you get relief. You know what the Greek word is for relief here? Anison. No joke. Means relief. And A-N-E-S-I-N. And that's what happens. Now, by the way, this, remember, we're talking about parallel events here. Tribulation to those who tribulate you, relief to those of you who are tribulated. Okay? Both are happening at the same time. This, in a sense, underscores that common biblical theme that judgment on God's enemies, thus his people's enemies, is salvation for his people. You understand, both of those themes, they come right together. Judgment on God's people's enemies is salvation for God's people. This goes all the way back to what? Red Sea. Is the Red Sea event redemption? Absolutely. That is Old Testament salvation. That is the picture of Old Testament salvation. But what was salvation for Israel? Judgment on their enemies. Okay? You see how that works? If God doesn't do anything to the Egyptians, and he says, hey, don't you know I'm a God of love? I couldn't drown anybody. Then the Israelites aren't saved. You understand that? And you could say, well, you know, God could have just turned them back for a little while. And then what? Salvation, deliverance, is judgment on our enemies. And so, what do you have? Proverbs 11:10, when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. When the wicked perish, the righteous rejoice with shouts of joy. Now again, you know, here we are and we hear these kinds of things and we think to ourselves, wow, that sounds so unchristian. Okay, if I was reading that in Deuteronomy, I could live with that. But man, this is the New Testament. I mean, what is going on here? If you lived in the Sudan and a Muslim warlord came and ripped your children from your arms and sold them into slavery and then brutally raped your wife and then killed her and went and did that to everybody in the village and then everybody in the next village and everybody in the next village, don't you tell me that you would not rejoice if you found out that that Muslim warlord perished. What if they find Osama bin Laden? We're not going to take a poll. But I mean, how many of us think to ourselves, you know what? I hope that when they find him, that they don't bring him out alive. Now, is that somehow sub-Christian? The answer is no. Do you pray for your enemies? Yes. Do you pray for deliverance from oppression and persecution? The answer is yes. How does God effect deliverance from persecution and affliction and oppression? Sometimes he
saves your oppressor. Other times, he kills your oppressor. I'm not talking about husbands and wives here, okay? We don't need any weird theologies coming out of this lesson. Notice what Paul is saying. Your suffering right now is a clear indication of God's righteous judgment that you're being counted worthy to enter the kingdom for which you suffer. And more than that, or equal with that, it is just in the sight of God to take those who are causing you to suffer and to pay them back with the suffering that they've made you suffer. You get the feeling that the Thessalonians didn't say, "Oh, Paul, no, come on. I mean, God's going to just forgive him." Or do you think the Thessalonians, those who had been beaten, those who had had their property seized, those who had been imprisoned, would say, "We rejoice that God is just, and one day He will vindicate us and judge those who have opposed His cause." I would remind you that there is not only nothing sub-Christian about that, but that is an expression of righteousness. We continue to go back. Two scenes in the book of the Revelation, the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The souls who have been beheaded for the sake of Jesus are under the altar and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you take vengeance upon those who have shed our blood?" Those who cry out that prayer of retribution are the spirits of just men made perfect. In Revelation chapter 15, we see the saints of God in heaven, which means what? That they're no longer corrupted by remaining sin. There's no carnality. Oh, God, give it to them. Righteous and true are you, O Lord, in all of your judgments. And so, Paul says, God's going to bring us relief. And then notice what he says, with us. Paul says, we're waiting for that too. We've been kicked around. We've been abused. We've been persecuted. We've been oppressed. We've been afflicted over and over and over again. Paul, by the time he died, he had more enemies than he could possibly count. And even some of those who had started out as friends ended up being enemies. Was the Apostle Paul a godly man? Absolutely. Do you think that he was more sanctified at the end of his Christian life, right before he was taken to glory, than he was at the beginning of his Christian life? Right? Last epistle that he writes to Timothy, "Watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. He's done me much harm. God will repay him according to his deeds." Paul says, you know what? Timothy, Silas, myself, we're going to be right there with you getting that relief. We're going to be right there with you when Jesus distributes the anacin. Now, when is he going to do this? Now, this is important. If you think he's going to do it tomorrow, you're probably wrong. If you think that he's going to take care of it in your lifetime, you're probably wrong. That is, unless, of course, one event happens in our lifetime, and then we're talking about something. That the timing of this whole thing is vitally important. And this is what keeps us, what? Keeping our eyes fixed on the future, with hope, praying for our enemies in the present, right? not dealing out retribution on our own. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so what is our calling in this present age in which we suffer affliction, oppression, so forth? What is our calling? Never return evil for evil, but do what? Return good for evil. Okay, so that's our calling. We don't sit there and say, well, you know what? You're going to get it and you're going to get it big. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of it right now. Now, you do good to those who persecute you. You do good to those who spitefully use you. You do good to those who blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. You pray for them. Do good to them. Why? Because in doing so, you heap burning coals upon their head. And I'll leave you to think about what that means. Don't assume that you already know. So when is it going to happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's when it's going to happen. Which means what for the persecuted church? Which, by the way, is not us. Maybe us before we die, but it's not us right now. It's us in other parts of the world, but it's not us here in Gardnerville. But when is this going to happen? It's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, by the way, the timing of this, remember what's going to happen. Retribution, relief, indication, it's going to happen at the same time. This ends up being a very, very critical statement in 7b with huge implications on our understanding of the Lord's return. Okay? We'll get into that later. Now, what Paul says is, at the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus, this is the only time this noun is used in the Thessalonian epistles, the apocalypse, that is the revelation, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus. Paul will use the verb three times in chapter 2. But not in reference to Christ, rather in reference to the Antichrist. He will be revealed. Okay. Paul also uses the term epiphania. What word do we get? Epiphany. Yeah, it's the same word. Appearing. In chapter 2, verse 8, in reference to the Lord Jesus. Just look over there real quick. Then that lawless one will be revealed, there's a verb, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Appearance is the idea of epiphania. There's one other word that's used for the second coming, it's parousia. Now that's Paul's favorite. He uses that seven times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But the point is very simple. All three words, apocalypse, epiphania, and parousia all refer to the same event. You see the implications for that. If his apocalypse happens when he comes with all of his angels in flame of fire to deal out retribution, and his epiphania happens when he appears to bring judgment on the man of lawlessness, and if his parousia happens, when his appearing happens to bring about judgment and the salvation of his people, then guess what? You have one second coming, not two. And we'll get into that more later. Notice Paul gives us the location from which he'll come. From heaven. The revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven. Now, why do you think he actually says from heaven? Well, you could imagine, and this has been a problem throughout church history. There has been consistently in pockets here and there people that say, well, he's already come back. Now, 1914, 1917, you know, that kind of thing. He's already come back. People known as preterists think the second coming's already happened. What does Paul say? From heaven. The implication from that, the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, implies, I think, two things. One, he's presently in heaven. Now, I know that you think that that was a profound exegetical theological statement. It is. Because if he's going to come from heaven, it means he's in heaven. And if he's in heaven, it means that he has ascended and has been exalted to the Father's right hand and has entered into his session on behalf of his people, where he is not only interceding for his people, but according to Psalm 110, and we're going to see this in Acts 2, what is he doing? God has made him both Lord and Christ, exalted to his right hand. And so the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. The fact that he's in heaven right now means that he is exalted and he is ruling and reigning as the resurrected, glorified Christ. Praying for us and subduing his enemies. And I like the way that he subdues his enemies up until that time when he comes from heaven. Do you know that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he is your Lord and Savior, you are an enemy who has been subdued. You have been made a footstool for his feet even now. You have been conquered by sweet grace. But there's coming a day when he will come from heaven and subdue his enemies. And that day will not be a day of subjugation by sweet grace. That day will be a day of subjugation by divine vengeance and retribution. Now, if it says from heaven, not only means that he's the exalted reigning Christ, but it also means Paul's talking about his visible, personal, second advent. Acts 1:7-11. Men of Galilee, why are you standing around like a bunch of knuckleheads? That's the New International Version. This same Jesus who was taken up from you will return in the same manner. So he's in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, exalted, reigning, making intercession for us, and will return visibly and personally from heaven. And then notice Paul says two more things about his coming. With his mighty angels. Now literally the text says, and this is so much better, with his angels of power. Doesn't that just sound better? Mighty angels. Of course angels are mighty. Get out of your head that angels are these little fat, infant-looking, overfed cherub things that look so harmless that they're more laughable than anything else. When the Bible talks about angels, it talks about angels of power, mighty angels. That is, stop and think about it. Every time an angel appears in the Bible, somebody doesn't say, "Oh, you're so cute, come here." When an angel appears in the Bible, people fall down like they're dead. They get speechless or they try to worship. Angels of his power. I take this to mean that the angels that come with the Lord Jesus at his return are executors of his judicial power. Now, this is not the only place where the Bible tells us that the angels come with him, right? Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, and his angels are going to gather select from the four corners. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes, you'll see it with all of his holy angels. He will sit on his glorious throne. Jude, verse 14 or 15, he will come with angels in flame of fire. And so over and over and over again, Revelation 14, we see that angels accompany the Lord Jesus. You remember when Jesus is standing before Pilate, how many angels did he say he could actually call upon? Thousands and thousands and thousands. This will be an unmistakable event. And no one will be able to stand in that day. I will tell you, if you would spend time meditating on what that day is going to be, where there will be myriads of angels of power accompanying the exalted, resurrected Lord on that day. It is going to be an event which will cause all to tremble. Some trembling with joy unspeakable, full of glory. The rest trembling out of sheer terror. And then it says in flame of fire. Literally, the text says in fire of flame. And it's a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression. And of course, the idea is fire, flame, divine presence, and divine justice. By the way, this passage parallels beautifully Isaiah 66:15. Yahweh comes in flame of fire, or fire of flame, with his chariots. And it's Yahweh who returns. Here, in a very close parallel statement, notice it is the Lord Jesus who returns with the unmistakable mark of divine presence and divine justice. Edmund Hebert says the Old Testament concept of the fiery manifestation of Jehovah's presence is now ascribed to the returning Lord Jesus. It is an indirect but unmistakable Pauline testimony to the true deity of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, the recipients of the retribution. Here this expression, dealing out retribution, is literally giving punishment. Giving punishment. That expression comes from Deuteronomy 32:35, where the Lord gives punishment or vengeance. 2 Samuel 22, which ends up being the basis of Psalm 18, the idea of God giving punishment or giving vengeance, Psalm 94:1. It's a Hebrew expression from Hebrew Old Testament expressing God's activity and judgment. And here again, it's applied to the Lord Jesus. He is giving punishment. Remember old R.G. Lee, payday, someday. This is the someday. This is the someday. Now it says that Jesus is giving, doling out vengeance, retribution, punishment to two groups of people. To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, it's Jesus who's giving the judgment, right? Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5? The Father has given the Son of Man authority to judge on the earth. Okay? So it's Jesus who's the judge. And it says that he's giving out judgment, he's giving out retribution to those who do not know God. Some of the commentators say what we have here is a nice, neat distinction between giving out punishment to Gentiles, those who don't know God, and to Jews, those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That sounds good at first, but if you actually look at those expressions, those who don't know God is applied equally to Gentiles and Jews, and those who don't obey the gospel is applied equally to Jews and Gentiles. So there's two options here as to what this means. Either first option is, this is two ways of describing the same group of people, just unbelievers. They don't know God because they haven't obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And is that true? If you've not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is it true that you don't know God? Absolutely. Why? Because this is eternal life. To know thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so there's a sense in which, yeah, there's certain overlap here, but it could also be a reference to those who have rejected, disobeyed general revelation, and those who have rejected and disobeyed special revelation. One of the expressions that you see twice in Romans chapter 1 describing the depravity of man in general is that they do not know God. And in the context of Romans 1, how is God to be known? He's known through creation, not in a saving way. We're going to do some theology classes in the future, and we're going to cover revelation, divine revelation, and we're going to look at general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what God reveals through or of himself through nature, through creation, and through conscience. And the fact is that natural revelation or general revelation is sufficient to condemn, but it is not sufficient to save. There are things that you should know about God in general revelation, but there are certain other things that you could never know about God just through general revelation. And so this could be a nice, neat, in a sense, distinction between those who don't know God, that is those who reject God in general revelation, and those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What's gospel obedience? Believe, repent, submit. So the one who believes has life, the one who does not obey. It's already passed into judgment. Notice the parallel between believe and obey. Okay. Hebrews 5:8, he becomes the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Okay. So gospel obedience is not just, oh yeah, I believe that. Gospel obedience is embrace, turn from your sin, submit to Christ. So that gospel obedience means Christ is a Savior to be trusted and a Lord to be obeyed. What a tragedy that we've separated those two things in our day and tell people you can have one without having the other. Which is a big, fat, damnable lie. It is one of the heresies that I despise most among modern evangelicals, that Jesus is a Savior to be trusted and a Lord to be obeyed later. It's not true. Notice those who are condemned, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the fact is that at the end of the day, all the views end up being true. Because he comes back and gives punishment to those who don't know God, which would include those who've rejected God through general revelation, as well as those who don't know God because they've never obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He's coming back to give out vengeance to those who are unbelievers. No matter if they're in Irian Jaya, and all they have is the witness of creation, or whether they are in Manhattan and have received and heard the gospel 10,000 times. What we have described for us in this text is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be salvation for those who are His. It will be relief from oppression of those who hate us. And it will be the day of vengeance and punishment for those who reject God and His Son. And if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Do you understand that? You can't have the Father without the Son. He will give retribution to those who do not obey the gospel. Being monotheistic is not enough. You must believe in the Son of God. The Bible says that that day is the day of salvation, and that day is the day of judgment. And so it will be a terrible day and a glorious day, a day of judgment and a day of redemption. And so the question that each and every person needs to grapple with is, what will be of me on that day? What will be of me on that day? Unfortunately, we live in a time where we don't hear these things preached very often. Instead, we hear other things. Let me read to you the words of Martin Luther in closing. This is number 321 if you want to follow along. Let these words sink in. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Let's pray. Father, what a day that will be. May each and every one of us be prepared to meet your Son. Father, we pray tonight for those who are not ready to meet him. We pray that even tonight you would open their eyes so that they can see the beauty and the glory of the cross where Jesus bore your wrath in our place. Father, may they stand beneath the cross by faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, and thus be prepared to meet him. In his blessed name, amen.